This morning we are going to consider the Ten Commandments, otherwise known as the Decalogue. Deca meaning ten, log standing for statements. And in fact, in the book of, in all of the scriptures, the Ten Commandments to the Jews are known as the Ten Statements. Sort of like a parent who tells their child, go to your room and clean it up. They make a statement. And it's not necessarily expressed as a question, it's more expressed as an expectation. It's not a harsh command, it's a statement, this is what we expect you to do. And that's what the Lord is doing in the Ten Commandments. He's giving us statements, expectations of how we are to live. The Ten Commandments, aside from much of the other Old Testament laws that Moses brought down from Mount Sinai, the Ten Commandments still stand as God's will for us. Many of the other laws that are found from Exodus chapter 20 through about the end of the book of Deuteronomy, so we're talking a big chunk of information, a lot of social, moral laws, ceremonial laws, all this information that was brought down by Moses from Mount Sinai, much of this is no longer required of us because of the coming of Jesus Christ. So many of these ceremonial laws and rituals and things are no longer binding on us. But the Ten Commandments as the moral basis for behavior in a believer in the true God will always stand as the foundation for our behavior. In the Ten Commandments, we want to first start by looking at verse 2. There is an expectation here based on what God had done for his people. In verse 2, it says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. And that introduction then leads into the discussion of all of what we know as the commandments. And you notice the first three commandments deal with the Lord, our relationship with the Lord. So we are to have no other gods. We are not to form idols and bow down to any false gods. In verse 7, we are not to misuse or abuse the name of the Lord. And then in verse 8, we are to remember the Sabbath day. So we are to give God appropriate honor and praise and worship. And it's also designed as a rest for our bodies. Then the last seven commandments deal with our relationship with other people, starting in verse 12 with our parents. And moving on to some of the foundational principles for societies. You shall not murder, commit adultery, steal. All of these things give solidity and support to not just families, but society as a whole. And then it ends with coveting, that we are not to be covetous. Now, leading into all of these expectations for behavior, God starts in verse 2 with this statement, I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. There would be no nation of Israel had it not been for God's redemptive act. If he had not put down the Egyptians and led his people out into the wilderness, they never would have experienced becoming free people. And remember, God did this because he had promised through Abraham that all the nations on the earth would be blessed. He was planning way back then already the coming of the Messiah, Jesus the Savior, who would come through the Jewish lineage. Well, this was not going to be too easily done if the people of Israel were enslaved in Egypt. So the Lord freed the nation in order to develop them as their own people from which the Messiah would come. God's expectations are always based on something he has done for us. He doesn't come to us and say, I've done nothing for you, I'm not going to bless you, I'm not going to help you, but yet you still owe me. When God tells us he has expectations for how we are to live, it's based on his previous blessing. In this particular case, he reminded the Jewish people, I brought you out of freedom. I delivered you. Therefore, I have these expectations and these rules by which to conduct yourselves. The same thing is true for us as Christians. We so many times get so busy and tied up in our lives that we don't properly think back to our baptism. But our baptism is the redemptive event. It is the deliverance, very similar to the Lord's delivering the people of Israel from the Egyptians. We would be slaves to sin. We would be bound for hell. We would be enemies of God. And in fact, one of the descriptions that we had in our reading today in Ephesians 2 was that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. If God had not made us alive in Christ, if he had not first acted, we wouldn't be on good terms with him, and we wouldn't have any future blessings of eternal life. So our situation is exactly the same as the Israelites. It's taken God's mighty hand and his deliverance to put us in a situation where now we're free and we can be God's people. Therefore, he has expectations of us when it comes to our behavior. Now, the Ten Commandments by many in the world, in society, are seen almost like an enemy. The Ten Commandments are known very well. Even if people don't know all of the Ten Commandments, they know they stand for expectations, for rules of conduct. And so you'll typically see two attitudes toward the Ten Commandments. By those that are worldly and don't want to be committed to God, they will suggest that the Ten Commandments are a bunch of rules to try to keep us under God's thumb, that they're going to restrict our happiness and our freedom. And they'll try to paint this picture as though, well, they're outdated and we don't have to abide by them anymore. They'll try to excuse them or suggest that God is manipulative and that he is trying to control our lives. On the other hand, you see individuals that believe in God and they understand that God's laws are for good, for benefit, that they guide our lives, that they keep us from great sin, that we draw close to the Lord and understand his will for us in our lives as we understand the Ten Commandments. And so you have these two basic views. The difference, of course, is the presence or absence of faith. Someone who doesn't want to believe in God is going to see the Ten Commandments negatively. Someone who loves the Lord God is going to see them positively. So let's take a look now at the next description here in verse 4 and 5. As the Lord is discussing idolatry, which of course was rampant in the ancient world. Archaeologists have found all kinds of different idols, from giant statues all the way down to little household gods that people would have had in their homes. There was always a chronic tendency toward idolatry. And so in verse 5, when the Lord says, you shall not make any idols or bow down to them, in verse 5 he says, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. It's an interesting phrase that we have when we hear God saying that he is a jealous God. Whenever we think of jealousy, we tend to think of it as a purely sinful thing. After all, haven't you ever seen the actions or the words of an individual who is jealous? Oftentimes they are cruel, unkind. They can be horribly controlling. Usually this jealousy comes from a sense of insecurity. By the way, the definition, the distinction between jealousy and envy. When we envy, it is because of something we do not have, and we wish we had it. Jealousy, on the other hand, is when we have something and we're afraid of losing it, and we're insecure, and that causes jealousy. Good example is if you were to take relationships, boyfriend-girlfriend relationship, or the husband-wife relationship. If one, the husband or the wife, it can strike either one, if one is feeling insecure and afraid that they're going to lose their partner, they might become quite possessive and controlling of their partner, and this is caused by that jealousy, that insecurity in their heart. And the partner doesn't even have to be doing anything overtly to be causing it. It's just this insecurity that's driving it. So we see jealousy typically as a very negative thing, a thing that's tainted with a lot of sin. However, the Lord God, of course, as you know, is not sinful. He is pure and holy and just. So what does he mean when he says, I'm a jealous God? He is saying that properly, in a good relationship, both parties will be committed to each other. In a good marriage, both parties will be committed to each other, and they won't be doing anything to cause consternation or disgust on the part of the other partner. God knows that there is a waywardness, there is a wickedness, there is an evil called sin that works in the hearts of humans. Even individuals who were saved from Egypt would have a tendency towards sin. Even people who have been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ have a tendency towards sin. We cannot rid ourselves of this. So the Lord wants us to know that he is jealous for our faithfulness. He does not want us to run off and start worshiping other gods. He doesn't want us to split our allegiance to him. One of the most classic examples of this, I thought it was one of the most silly things I'd ever heard, and yet there were many people that thought this was quite profound, as though somehow this was a big advantage. I remember many years ago, Phil Jackson was coach of the Chicago Bulls, and he was quite arrogant and quite proud of the idea of saying that I'm a Buddhist Christian. What is a Christian Buddhist? You know what I mean? It's just like, we'll just mix and match. We'll just like practice some form of Christianity, and we'll mix in some other Eastern religion. That would be a perfect example of what God would respond with, I am a jealous God. I will accept no rivals, no blending and mixing. There will be no divergence of commitment from me if you want to be called my child. Think of it this way, back to the marriage analogy. Let's say your marriage partner decides one day, well, hey, you know, I think it'd be really good for us if I start seeing other people in addition. You can remain faithful and committed, and you can just uphold your part of the bargain, but I'm going to start seeing other people too. How do you like that? Well, you wouldn't be very thrilled with this, would you? My guess is you would have a strong sense of jealousy over that kind of behavior. But that's what happens whenever individuals pursue worldliness and godliness instead of righteousness. So you can start to understand why the Lord gets jealous, why he gets angry and upset over waywardness of sinful humans. That makes it all the more remarkable, as we were seeing in our scripture lessons today, when it said that grace is the gift of God, it's not earned by you. Just imagine how amazing it is that God still forgives this kind of sin, this kind of waywardness that happens. It's truly an amazing divine love that God shows towards sinners. So God is jealous. He doesn't want us to split our allegiance to Him. But when it comes to finding blessings in life, the amount that we diverge from God's will is oftentimes directly related to the amount of suffering that we will have in life. If we were able to completely adhere to the will of God in the commands, we would have so many blessings. We would avoid so many hardships and troubles and trials. But in a sense, it's kind of like a form of idolatry. Whenever we follow the worldly ways, whenever we succumb to the attitudes and desires of the flesh, whenever we depart from the will of God, there's going to be pain, there's going to be suffering, there's going to be consequences. And this is true whether we want to acknowledge it or not. I use the illustration when I'm talking with confirmation classes, about this. I talk about the fact that God's laws are universal and they have consequences. And violation of His laws will lead to pain. It'll lead to negative consequences. There might be an individual, let's say, who decides for whatever reason that the law of gravity doesn't apply to him. Let's say that he thinks that he can defy the law of gravity. And for whatever reason, he's special, he's different, he's decided he's going to violate it and not suffer the consequences. So he climbs up into a tall tree and he says, I don't believe in the law of gravity. The law of gravity is just going to hold me down. The law of gravity, I defy you, and he jumps from the tree. What's going to happen? He'll go crashing to the ground and he'll find out he can't defy the law of gravity. It operates on him regardless of his attitude. In the same way, people constantly in the world get this mindset, we're going to defy God's will. We don't want to live according to His will. It's just going to take our happiness. Have you ever heard people talk like that? As though being righteous and holy is a real downer, as though it's just going to wreck your life to be godly, you know? And so they decide, well, we're going to live in flagrant violation of the will of God. The problem is the consequences follow. All of the negatives, all of the pain, all of the destruction, all of this comes because they're defiant of the will of God. Many times they're too blind to see that direct connection. But others looking at their lives often can see and say, oh yeah, look, you know, it's because they did this or that. And it's very simple for others to see. But many times they're blind to it themselves. So we need to respect the law of God, just like we have to respect the law of gravity. Every time we try to violate it, it's going to bring heartache and pain into ours and our families and our social networks' lives. But there is a really joyous element to the Word of God and the law of God too. And this is where I'd like to lead us toward the end here this morning. As you take a look at these Ten Commandments, the typical North American mindset toward them is that these are rules and you better watch out. We've just been discussing violation of God's laws brings pain. However, there is another way to view the Word of God, the law of God, and that is as instruction. This is how the Jewish people view the Ten Commandments and the Word of God in general. By the way, if we were to take that same section of the Scriptures going through about the end of Deuteronomy, that whole segment of the Scriptures, the Jews would call this the law. Remember, the statements, the expectations of God. Only they don't look at it just as like rules, sort of like OSHA comes in and has rules for how you set up the workplace, right? Or our government has rules for paying our taxes or whatever. Now, everyone has rules and regulations. The Jews try to see God's laws as instruction, which is quite different. If you want to get something done appropriately, right, you receive instruction. This is why we go to high school. This is why we go to college or a trade school, right? You don't just go out one day and become an electrician without undergoing rigorous training, do you? Could be quite dangerous to yourself and other people. You don't go and become a brain surgeon or a doctor of any sort without very thorough instruction. It'd be dangerous to yourself and others. You can see immediately that we have to undergo instruction in order to grow and in order to behave and operate properly. It's also the same in faith. Do we just go running out there with any spiritual thought that we have and just make an amalgam of different spiritual ideas? That'd be quite foolish. That'd be quite dangerous. So we need to undergo instruction. God is giving us guidance for living in his commands. He does not sit there just as the almighty policeman or the judge who is ready to pronounce us guilty and doesn't give a rip about our welfare, as though he is just this harsh, eternal being that's just going to squash you if you step out of line. You know, a lot of people have that mindset, don't they? They think that God is just this vengeful, wrathful deity. Not really. The Lord God is a loving Father. He wants us to be blessed. He doesn't want to see his children flailing and floundering around, not doing well. So he gives us guidance and instruction, the same as you would for your children. You have a lot of expectations for your kids, and you've set a lot of rules in your home for your children. Why? Not just to control them, not just because you want them to march around and be in some kind of concentration camp kind of thing and you get your kicks out of power and control. No. You've set your expectations for your children because you want them to learn to grow up responsible and to be blessed and to be successful in the things that matter. God wants the same for us. This really helps to try to change our perspective on the law of God a little bit now, doesn't it? Instead of God's trying to keep us under his thumb, instead of trying to domineer over us, God is trying to support us. The Lord is trying to give us guidance so that we can live the blessed life. To that end, everyone has to make a decision whether they will adhere to the will of God or resist it. Let's take a look at one passage here. This one from Deuteronomy. It's on page 292. Page 292, Deuteronomy. Just a little bit of a pause here, just a little side comment. The instruction, the guidance, the law of God was so critical, so important to the Jews that there was a second recounting of the law in the scriptures. Deuteronomy, Deutero means two, the onomy means law, the second giving of the law. The second recounting of it is in the book of Deuteronomy. You remember when Moses came down from the mountain and the Israelites were already engaged in sin, what happened? Moses, in his rage, threw down the tablets and broke the tablets physically. The people had already broken it in their hearts and minds. Do you remember Jesus in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 discusses internalizing the law, the Word of God? It's not good enough to keep it outward. We need to keep it internally in our hearts and thoughts, too. A very high command, a very high calling. So the Jews really, really latched on to the instruction, the Word of God. And so it's repeated in the book of Deuteronomy. So in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 26, there is a summary here about the attitude that you're going to approach the instruction of God. See, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commands of the Lord your God that I am giving you today. The curse, if you disobey the commands of the Lord your God and turn from the way that I command you today by following other gods which you have not known. That's really what it comes down to when it comes to moral living and commitment to God. He's given us his expectations. He's freed us from our greatest enemies. So he has a right to call us to a certain behavior, to a certain lifestyle. But then we have to make the choice. Are we going to willingly submit to his will? Are we going to look at it as his good guidance to provide blessings in our lives? Or are we going to stand up and resist it and be stiff-necked and to say, I'm going to do my own thing? To the degree that we resist God's will is the degree we will suffer the consequences of the law that he has given. And to the degree that we abide by his will bring blessings to our lives. Ultimately, we have to make the choice. Will we hate God's law and will, or will we love it? And that difference is going to be the difference between curses and blessings in our life. Amen.